Have your Bibles, open them up to Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 76 tonight together as we begin that study. And since it has 12 verses, most likely end it as well, Lord willing. Psalm 76, as we spoke several psalms ago, completes kind of a progression that we saw back in Psalm 73, back where Asaph began to be distressed, even question God for the evil prospering in the world and the righteous seeming not to prosper, and asking God why he didn't intervene in this sooner and stop them from prospering so much. That continued into 74, and he began with that distress as well, but ended that psalm with this prayer of confidence that he'd regained with seeing God and being renewed. Psalm 75, last week we picked up that theme of confidence that he ended Psalm 74, and he starts out by praising God and giving him glory and praying with confidence, knowing that God is the one who's in control, and God will certainly judge the world with righteousness. And then we come to Psalm 76 tonight that now looks back at that happening, that God has intervened now, and there is praise and glory, and there is exaltation and worship for God because he has destroyed the enemies of his people. Historically, there are several spiritual things or spiritualizing things that you can pull out of history of Israel. You can plug this into different places. It really doesn't matter. God did it. And the historical facts that it did were not given of a scripture. I see no need for us to labor along on trying to figure out when it happened. We need to figure out how this applies to us on this evening. As the psalmist declares that God is faithful, and he wants really for the whole world to know that with this psalm. We'll see that. He wants both God's people and the people of the world to worship God for who he is and what he has done, as he declares what God has done and who he is in this psalm. And it's a very historically, I guess, uplifting psalm. Many Christians in the past have used this psalm as a passage to gain strength, much like what Doc just did in Isaiah. People have went to the psalm time and time again to find strength, to see God, and therefore have strength to have that peace that he prayed for. The pilgrims, as a matter of fact, that settled in New England chose this psalm, the second verse of the psalm. Just look at that second verse of Psalm 76. It says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion." That was the name of their main settlement, Salem. It was chosen from the psalm, this great psalm. Many who have read this have agreed with Spurgeon, who summarized the psalm by saying of Psalm 76, "The continual care of God in defending the church which he has chosen is here celebrated to encourage the faithful without any doubt or hesitation to glory in God's protection." So with those things all in mind, let us study this psalm together, as we may see God for who he is and praise him for his sovereign protection and his redeeming of us into salvation. So Psalm 76, to the chief musician, a Negoth, a psalm or a song of Asaph. Verse 1 begins, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? Thou didst caused judgment to be heard from the heaven, and earth feared and was still. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Verse 11 says, to vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Concluding in verse 12, it says, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible or great to the kings of the earth. If you would join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the study of Psalm 76. Father God, we praise you again, lifting our hearts to you, grateful for another day, grateful for another Wednesday evening worship service, and grateful for such a time as this that you have brought us here to hear this great psalm and to study together. Lord, may you be glorified in all that's said and all that's done. May you be glorified in the hearts of all who are gathered here and all who would hear. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts, remove distractions from our mind and our hearts, that we might focus solely upon you and give you the worship you are due and worthy of. Worship you in spirit and in truth to the very core of who we are. Lord, we exalt your name and we praise you tonight. And we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Tonight as we begin, we'll look at three different things from the psalm as it's presented to us very clearly. The first beginning that God is revealed to us. All scripture reveals God, that is his revelation from cover to cover. The word of God is the revelation of God. This is no special revelation, but it is the revelation of God. The psalmist really proclaims to the people who are singing with him and participating in this worship service with him, he reveals God to them by proclaiming who he is. Point two will be, as God is revealed, he is to be feared. And then this God who is revealed, the God is to be feared, God revealed is to also to be worshipped. And we ask ourselves going into this, as God is revealed to us through Scripture, he's been revealed through the prayer time already, he's been revealed through what we sang and through our Scripture reading already and through the fellowship of each other, as he is revealed to us, has it driven us to a point of this point of having a reverent fear for him and this point of worshiping him already and having an attitude of those things as we approach him, as we enter this time of study? And so we begin with God being revealed. It said those who know God are the people to whom God has revealed himself. And God has revealed himself to all the people in the world in a general way. That is what it says in Romans 1 when it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He goes on even describing the problem, even though he's revealed himself. But because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's talking about us as humans, mankind. And we changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man. The point being, God reveals himself in creation in a general way. And the fact that there's a creation itself even reveals that there's a God. We use the watchmaker illustration often. When we see a watch, we don't wonder, I wonder if somebody made that or if that just happened to be here. We always look at a watch and say, there must have been someone who made the watch. To borrow that from Ray Comfort and many others maybe before him that used that. So creation reveals God in such a way that it's general. People know there's a God. They don't know him in the way that it's speaking of in this psalm. There is a difference. This simple revelation of creation is not enough for salvation, but it is enough for man to be blamed for not searching after God because of what he sees, it says. Spurgeon said of humankind that human beings do not have a perspective from which they can observe God, to know God, and to describe what he is like. He went on to say that we as humans are doomed to ignorance unless God chooses to reveal himself as he did in the psalm. And he said that's exactly what he has done according to Judaism and Christianity both. That's the type of revelation that we're talking about here in this first portion of the psalm. And what Spurgeon is saying is that although creation reveals that there is a God in a general way to all people, that they would look at it and say, well, there must be a God, like there must be a watchmaker. To some, God has revealed himself in this special, intimate way that we're speaking of here. In the Old Testament, God chose to reveal himself to the Jews. That's the initial point of this psalm where it says, "Judah, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel." That's what it's saying. He's revealed himself to those people. It doesn't deny that other people know about God because he makes it clear, but the only people who really know God are those that he's revealed himself to. They know his grace. They're the ones that he's opened their eyes to see and understanding and to know him and reveal himself in such a way that they receive his word as truth. It's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you, make a mention to you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, there it is, revealing himself in the knowledge of him. And that your eyes of understanding be enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says it's God giving the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revealing himself to the people so that they might understand what salvation is. Not of themselves, but God's giving it, that they might be enlightened. He's praying for God to enlighten them, that they might understand salvation. Because like Spurgeon said, we are doomed in ignorance unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. It is true that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, it says, if you will seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. The problem is we never do it with our heart and our soul. The problem is what it says in Psalm 53, as we went over it, there's none who does good. When God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there was anyone who understands, who seeks after God, he found none. In Romans 3, verse 11, it says, there are none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. True, as we know it, those who seek after God will find God, but the Bible says there's a problem there. There's none that seek after him. So how do people know God if no one's looking for him or even cares to even try to look for him according to Scripture? The answer is the way the psalmist is talking here. God is known, or better, God makes himself known to the people. That's the picture painted here. These are the people that are mentioned in the New Testament in John 6:44, where it says, no man can come to the Father except the Father which sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That drawing is God revealing himself to someone. To those whom God has revealed himself, God is known. He reveals himself. And that drawing, they're drawn then at that point of knowing God because he's doing the drawing, revealing himself to them. God has revealed himself to Israel. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. And in the New Testament, he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And he's revealed himself to us through Christ. And that makes the church vitally important in the world today. Christ revealed himself to us, and Christians alone, like Israel in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament, and in the age in which we live, we know God. And God's plan for the world is that he uses us to take the gospel to the world. That's why he revealed himself to us. We can't be like Israel and hide it under a rock and keep it to ourselves, and we're going to be these people that just have God and nobody else gets him. He's given us a command, like the Great Commission. He gave us to go out. He told Israel that he would make them a light unto all the people, that the gospel would spread, the salvation would spread to the whole world. He's told us the same. He's given charge to all to whom he's revealed himself to, that they would share with others. We're to tell others about God and about how they can use the Word of God to find God and to know God. And we're to pray that Paul, like Paul did, that God would open their eyes and enlighten them, that they might know and understand the gospel. We jump back into our psalm and we'll bounce back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament and our thinking about this, because this psalm is not just meant for those people, it's meant for all times, but there is specific things that it means to those people. And when you go back to ancient times, the different civilizations had religious ideas that was ignorance and superstitious, and they worshiped gods made in their own image and reflected their own values. And that's the whole area was here. And God chose Israel out of that. And they would have been the same type of people had he not revealed himself to them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 says this about this choosing. When God made known himself to Israel, where he says, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 tells us why he's known. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of Bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And verse 9 kind of seals it. It says, know therefore the Lord thy God. That's how come they know him. Because of that, he says, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He did not choose them because they were big. He did not choose them. This was not a group of people that had built a tent and started worshiping God on their own. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't doing anything towards God. He chose them because of his love, it said, because he would keep his oath. Because of him, he chose them. That's how come they know him. It says, know therefore the Lord, because he chose you. He chose to reveal himself not for any merit that they had, but because of what we would call sovereign grace. And this is what we're told to take in the Great Commission to tell others. As he told them, I will make you a light to all nations. And Isaiah, the same scripture that our prophet that Doc was referring to in his prayer, where God told Israel that he'd make him a light for all nations, that his salvation would reach the ends of the earth. So we too are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So God is known by his people. And verse 1 says he's known by Judah, and his name is great in Israel. He's known in times past, and he's known in the present day through his church, the true church. And this knowing God, this God who's revealed himself to us, and God being revealed to us then, is to be feared. God is revealed, is to be feared. Look at verse 3. Describing God, the psalmist says, there break he, and he talks like Yoda here with that broken English of the New King James, but I'm going to read to you from the King James. I'll read to you from that. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. It's talking about how he was sovereign over everything that was come against him, all the tools of war. Verse 4 says, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horses are cast into a deep sleep. It's God's sovereign hand over every enemy. Verse 7, thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth, Selah. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. That's a picture of our God, sovereign over all things. One of the commentaries that I read said that God is so radiant here in these verses. He's radiant in glory, mighty in power, and that he should be feared by all people. Even people that aren't his, the whole world should see. According to Solomon, the God of the Bible should be feared because it's our duty. We read that for part of our focus time. I went there for this particular purpose because I knew we'd be speaking to the subject that God should be feared. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon, if you remember, lived the glamorous life of anything he wanted. He had wisdom from God, more wise than any other man. He had all the riches, richer than any other man. He could do and did do anything and everything that he wanted to do. And after doing all those things, having everything at his disposal, absolutely everything, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole thing. This is what I figured out. After I've done everything, seen everything, had everything, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We ignore that. We want to find other things to discuss than God. And God should be presented in such a way and should be thought of in such a way in the heart of every believer that it drives them to this holy fear because it is our duty. And Scripture proclaims it to be that way. But I dare say that many of us never get up in the morning and begin our prayer time with God with a sense that we're going to enter into a time of fear, reverence for God. The unfortunate part of our lives and the society and the culture of Christianity that affects us so greatly is that we get up and give him a list of things we need fixed for this day. And they get a bad attitude towards him and maybe even not even tithe as much or get mad at his church when he doesn't take care of those things and blame him for those things. God forgive us. We are to fear God. That's not giving God reverence. That's demanding reverence or fear for ourselves. It'd be no different than those idolaters in the Old Testament. God is to be feared with a holy reverence. Or as Spurgeon said, the God who has so often revealed his glory in saving his people should be treated with reverence and respect at all times in the heart of those who believe. And I say yes and amen. The Scripture, better yet, says yes and amen to that. So we think of this, to fear the Lord. It means to hold him in proper regard as the Lord who judges and determines the fate of all mankind. It is God who determines that. There are not two opposing forces that God's trying to snatch some people out of the hands of the devil and try to save as many as he can. God determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's him in charge of all things. He determines the time it will be judged. He determines the time it will all end. He determined when it started. Look back at our text. Even thou, says thou, even thou, in the King James, are to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And the earth feared and was still in the presence of God. English Standard Version, I think, says, I didn't put ESV, it's a New American Standard, ESV. Who could stand before you once your anger is aroused from the heavens? You uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. Since God is the judge of all things, since God determines all things, we should have a reverence and a fear of the awesomeness and the power of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And I agree with one of the commentaries that said, only a fool will treat God lightly. It is a wise person that responds to the knowledge of God and Him revealing Himself to him. It is a wise person that responds with reverence and fear. Many respond and think of the emphasis only on the love of God or the kindness, which are all things to reverence God over. But there is a reverential fear that comes from knowing that He holds eternity in His hands. We have a reverent fear because of His greatness. We teach a child to pray, God is good, God is great. Without truly defining what great is, when it comes to God, it is all power and all glory and all things. And when the psalmist writes here, you are to be feared, he says, thou art to be feared, it carries the idea that God only is to be feared. You and you alone, thou and thou only are to be feared. We're taught not to be afraid of man. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we have the proper picture of God, then we'll have that idea in our minds that if whoever comes against us, it doesn't matter, because God's for us and God's in control. Spurgeon says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is a great virtue and has great power for good over the human mind. And it is very true. And he used that to battle his own depression. We take Jesus at his word when he says in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Sounds like a commandment from God to me. When you know who God is and God reveals himself to you, God is to be feared. The psalmist makes it clear. Scripture makes that clear. And if we don't have a picture of God in our minds that drives our hearts to this reverence and fear of who he is, then we've got the wrong picture of God. And it's because we don't take the scripture serious. Which I said, well, it doesn't mean that. Or avoid it altogether. If you know God, you will hold God in high regard with a holy fear that only God should have. So the psalmist has revealed to us, wow, time flies, and revealed God to us through Scripture. Or God's revealed himself through the psalmist in Scripture. This is better yet put. And this God who's revealed to us should be feared. And in conclusion, this God who's revealed should be worshipped. You can really say that it's inevitable that once you know God, he's revealed to you, it's inevitable you will have a fear for him. And it's inevitable that you will worship him because of who he is. Because you see him and you know him. Because if you know God, you'll worship. It's kind of a round circular reasoning, but it's true. Look at our text. Verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spear of the princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. These last three verses, including really probably the last six or seven verses, is the people of God revealing the glory of God by praising God and calling for others to praise with them, calling for the whole world to praise God for who he is and what he's done, worshiping him for his great and awesome power in delivering his people. It's the chief function of the church is to worship God and reveal God so that his glory may be known. I don't know where I stole that from. I wish I had known who I got that from. I wrote that down in my Bible. The chief function, it sounds like Stephen Lawson, doesn't it? The chief function of the church is to worship God, and in worship, we do so to reveal God so that his glory may be known. That's what worship is about. When we gather together, that's what should happen. So an excellent question to ask each of us is, what did you learn about God through worship Sunday morning? Sunday night, Wednesday night. What did you learn about God? That's what we're here for. That's what worship is about. It's to lift the glory of God up so that others can see, so that we see, and so that others might see and be drawn to Him. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's bringing out the glory of God, that all who hear, all who see, will be drawn to the glory of God and worship Him and fear Him. Today, most churches reveal too little about God because most of the focus now is on themselves or on the world. Some are focused so much on the problems of the world that they never get to the Scripture, or some are so focused on themselves, they never get to the Scripture. A true church glories in the fact that God dwells with them. Verse 2 says, in Salem also, in his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. In the world today, the dwelling place of God is the church and the people of the church. He's taken up residence in the hearts of all who believe. We should present the glory of God to a dark world because of that. The church itself should present the glory of God. But most of the time we're too busy bickering and fussing with each other than to glory over God. We're too busy denying what the Word of God says and fussing about it than we are worshiping the God who wrote it. When you come through the doors of the church, the Scripture says it, you better believe it. That's just the way it is. You don't have a choice. It's not because I said it or Stan said it, but God said it. Thus saith the Lord, so be it true. Church should be known as the dwelling place of God. Not only should the church, but our lives should reflect that. We've often said, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God, to your Father who's in heaven. So we should probably ask ourselves the same question we asked the church. We said, what did you learn through God through worship? We might ask, what do others learn about God from us? If we're true followers of God, we're truly indwelt by the Spirit. Other people who are around us, are they learning anything about God from us and the way that we live our lives? If they're not, then we're not living our lives correctly, according to the Scriptures. We're not living in fear of God or in reverence of who this God is. And we're definitely not living a life of worship. If others can't see Him and are not affected, they don't learn something of God. People who hate God are going to hate you because they see God in you. It's just inevitable. It's going to happen. That's the way it should be anyway, according to Scriptures. Because if we know God, God dwells in us. It should just be when we're gathered together as a church. It should be the way we live our lives. In the days that we live, though, the churches preach what they want to preach, and the people believe what they want to believe without regard to what the Holy Scriptures say. And the Word of God should have all authority in the church. It should have all authority in the lives of the people of the church. And it's in those Holy Scriptures that we know God and what He would require of us, and that is to fear Him and to obey His commandments. It's the conclusion of all things. We don't pick and choose the parts that we believe and disregard the rest, like Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist and cut parts of, made his own Bible, took a penknife and cut out the Scriptures that he didn't like and threw them away and said, this is what I believe. Many people do that. They deny what the Scripture says. They don't do it with a penknife, but they do it with their hearts or with their brains. They just say, I don't want to believe that. I don't care what that says. Here's what I believe, this one verse or this one section. I don't want to hear about the rest. It's too hard for me to understand. But Scripture says it clearly, it's true. A lot of people don't want to believe that God will judge the earth and God will judge sinners one day. People like Andy Stanley want to unhitch from that. So we don't need to talk about a God who judges. That's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament says in Acts 17:31, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, who is Jesus Christ. And He's given us assurance to all men. Psalm 98 says, Before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth, He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. If you don't believe that, I'm sorry, but it's true. The Scripture says it. It has to be true. Just like the whole part when we started out, that God chooses to reveal Himself to some people. People don't want to believe that God chooses. He clearly chose Israel. We just read that in Deuteronomy 7:7. He didn't set His love upon them because they did anything, nor choose them because they were more in number, but because He loved them. He told His disciples in the New Testament, it still applies there, when He says, You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. God chose Abraham, who was worshiping idols, not in a corner worshiping God, not a godly man at all, no thoughts of God. He chose him. Chose Moses. And if you're saved tonight, He chose you. And the fact that God chooses gives all the glory to God. If we choose God and then He chooses us because we choose Him, that gives the glory to us. It's all glory to God. And He chooses to reveal Himself. We don't get to choose. Like Spurgeon said, if we knew who God had chosen, if you put a yellow streak down their back, and that was the ones He chose, we go down the street pulling up the back of their shirts looking for the yellow stripe and preach the gospel to them, but we don't know. We don't get to decide that. We preach the gospel to all, saying all who come and all who believe shall be saved. Knowing that God is the one who does the drawing and God is the one who does the saving and God is the one who does the choosing and revealing. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. That we show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's who we are. That's who we are. So now we come to the end of things in our scripture tonight. Went over just a little bit. But you and I must make a choice as we do each time we come together in a time of study. We must choose if we will do what we will do with what we've been presented with the scripture tonight. What we will do with what we know of God now. Those who know God will respond one way. Those who do not know God will respond another. It's that simple. Do you know God? Which one are you? All of us must search our hearts now to know for certain that we're in the faith. Know for certain. Do you know God in this way? Let's pray. Father God, we exalt Your name and praise You. Thank You for the scripture. Thank You for Your work in our lives. And thank You, Lord, for such a time as this, for bringing us together to worship You tonight. And Lord, we pray for these days in which we live that You would help us to be that light, to shine a light in this dark world. Lord, that we would fear You because we know You, that we would worship You because we know You. And Lord, we pray that everyone here does know You. And if they don't, Lord, we pray that tonight that You would draw them in such a way that they would fall on their knees, repent, and cry out for mercy from a holy God who will one day judge the world in righteousness. Lord, tonight we exalt Your name. For You alone are worthy of being exalted. You alone are worthy of being worshipped. You deserve all honor and all glory. For You alone are worthy of it all. And we pray tonight for forgiveness, for diminishing that in any way in the way we live our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would ignite a fire in our hearts for those that have been dulled by the circumstances of this world, maybe like Asaph did in Psalm 73, where he was on the brink of depression and just giving up because of what he saw going on. And Lord, we saw You renew fresh in his heart, Lord. Now we see him praising you and calling others, the whole world, to praise and exalt the God of the Bible. May that be true of us too, that you would ignite and renew us in such a way that we would call all to worship this risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would call all to the gospel, to believe and obey the gospel around us. Lord, that we might see that awakening that someone prayed for early, that renewing or reviving or even an awakening in our country that would start here tonight in our hearts and spread like wildfire throughout this entire community, even this entire country, because of the work you do here tonight in the hearts of this few gathered at this church. Lord, as we leave this place, we pray that you be glorified in the way we conduct ourselves on the other side of those doors. As we go to the workplace, and as we go to the home, and as we go wherever we go, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say, that we might exalt you in the way that we walk and the way that we live our lives. That others may know that we know the God of the Bible, and that we fear you, and that we worship you and you alone. This we pray in Christ.